Turn this evening to the book of Daniel. I think if any have a difficulty in hearing me, it will be largely because of the noise which is made by the machinery on my right. But however, it's very essential that we should have that, because you'd probably faint before the service was ended if you didn't have it. It should not be beyond the wit and the skill of the Americans, I think, to develop one of these things if you can't hear. I don't know whether there is such a thing, but if it's possible, I'll guarantee some American could find out how to do it. I want you to turn to the 12th chapter of Daniel. Now, we read this chapter last evening, but we didn't get as far as it. And I intend to go through this chapter this evening. But first of all, to remind you of some things that you ought to know in connection with the preceding chapter. We have seen that these last three chapters of Daniel are the subject of one vision which Daniel saw right at the end of his prophetic career. This was the close of his remarkable ministry. And in chapter 10, we saw last night, it quite appropriately begins with a marvelous vision which he saw of Christ standing in all his symbolic glory on the river Hiddekel, which is the Tigris in Mesopotamia, and that he stood on that symbolic river because it symbolizes the great stream of humanity, of human history from the beginning, and shows that he is the master and lord of it all. We noticed also from this chapter that there was a power of evil working behind the affairs of mankind, that Satan has appointed for the purpose of maintaining his kingdom of darkness certain high dignities of his kingdom, darkened spirits who once were angels of God, who stand sentinel over all the kingdoms of this earth and seek to hinder the word of God from reaching unto the nations. We also saw that there is one Michael, who is none other than our Savior Jesus Christ, who comes continually to the aid of the several angels whom God has appointed, also over the kingdoms of the world, for their welfare. And the great end which Satan has to serve is not merely to meddle in human history, but to prevent the coming and the development of the kingdom of God. In other words, the most important institution in this world is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That church which began in the Garden of Eden, and as touching the foreknowledge of God, was ever present with him from the beginning, which has not yet been completed, but which may be, for aught we know, nearing that point when the bride of Christ is fully made up and all those who are written in the book of life have received their call into the kingdom of God. And when that point is reached, when the last soul upon whom God's love has been set, his electing grace from the beginning, is called out from a sinful world to be a partaker of Christ, then without any delay, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this earth shall endure no longer, for it shall have completed its purpose. And as the world goes on in its ignorance, as it did go on in its ignorance, and its stupendous unbelief in the days of Noah, and knew not until the day when Noah entered into the ark, and the waters of the flood were already upon the face of the earth, before they had time to turn. So, in the end, it will be, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last member of the church has been brought in, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive and remain on the earth to the coming of the Lord, who are his people, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Grand to know, isn't it, that some of us who are nearing the western gate of life, where the sun goes down, that we may still be in time to go without dying. That would be great indeed. Nobody really looks forward to death, although the consequences of death to the Christian are only glorious. But if it should be our lot to be here still when Christ returns, then we shall have the joy of going without dying. We shall not all sleep, says Paul, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. Well, the business of Satan in this world, as we have seen, is to hinder the coming of these sweet and comfortable tidings to the children of men, and to hinder the peace of the church, and to prevent the development of Christ's kingdom. But always when it seems that the power of his resistance is great indeed, as it was in the case of the angel speaking to Daniel, I was held up, he said, 3 weeks by the prince of the king of Persia. Otherwise I'd have been here before. But when I was so held up by the power of the evil one in the great conflict, Michael the archangel, your prince, who stands for the children of your people, who is none other than the blessed Son of God, came to my aid. And so I appear. It may seem rather an astonishing thing that the angels of God can be held up in their mission. It's even more astonishing that we should know that there are weeks in heaven, 21 days at a time. Well, these are only figures of speech anyway. It was 21 days for Daniel upon earth. But there's no day and night in heaven. There is no time or space as we know it in heaven. And therefore, we may have some cogitation in our mind about how these things are transferred into spiritual values in the language of heaven. But we do not enter into that this evening, even although we felt competent to do so, which I fear at the moment is not the case. I can't imagine a world where there's neither time nor space, but I am heartily glad that there is a world that has no time or space, because it means there's no delays in heaven, We haven't got to go anywhere to get anywhere. We're always there. Where thought will carry us, the swiftest thing we know about in heaven or earth is thought. And thought takes us at once into the situation in which we ought to be when we get to heaven. There'll be no handicaps of any kind. It'll be a million times more wonderful than ever we could consider upon earth. Now the 11th chapter, as I pointed out last night, is full of the divers leagues and conflicts between the kings of the south and the north. With great detail, the angel explains to Daniel the course of history in relation to Palestine, and therefore in relation to the Church of God as she was constituted in Old Testament time. And what we are seeing, of course, is the breakup of Alexander's empire and the various movements of armies and intrigues and policies and diplomacies which took place thereafter. The jealousy of the kings, they're fighting one with the other, and very often their battleground was the land of Palestine. But in the end, they came to nothing, and the time of the coming in of the kingdom of Christ drew near. Now some may say there's a great deal of waste space in the Bible. At least there is a whole chapter, which has to do with all this ancient history which has no relevance to the time in which we now live. Well, I shouldn't be too sure about that. This remarkable historical sequence, which has baffled so many in chapter 11 of Daniel, with all its great detail, is designed to show that till Messiah should come, the people of God would be preserved, and that every detail of history was prepared and anticipated in God's sovereign wisdom with a view always to the completion of the work of redemption. And though these long verses in chapter 11 may have to do with a time which has long since passed away, and in which we are no longer interested, nevertheless, it is only put there as a sample of all history, that we may know that the history round about us today in the world, so disturbing, I may say, so baffling, so confused, so dangerous, that our greatest statesmen scarcely know where they're going, or even where they ought to go. That policy and craft is changing on the face of the earth all the time, and each morning brings its new surprises and its new problems, so that all the fixed policies of the nation are constantly in a state of flux. They're moving so as to adjust themselves to fresh circumstances not dreamed of yesterday. New crises, unanticipated. New events which fall fortuitously upon them while they're still engaged in solving the problems of the moment. And may I suggest that we are getting fresh lessons every day that the wisdom of man is not sufficient to carry him through. His policies, however wisely founded upon experience, are not competent to deal with the everyday problems, new and old, which confront us. And if you had access to the British Cabinet Chamber in No. 10 Downing Street, or to Mr. Carter's offices in the White House, or into the chancelleries of Europe and of the world, we might gain an even clearer impression of how men are almost at their wits' end to deal with the problems of the world. So let it be. And in all these circumstances, we are glad that there's one over all who has fixed the times and the seasons. And in this one example of a detailed account of what would take place in generation after generation over a period of 5 centuries, issuing in the coming of Christ, we are assured that God is in heaven and upon the throne, and that everything is in the hollow of His hand, and He, in that competence which belongs to Him alone, in that foreknowledge of all events, in that divine foreordination by which He has foreknowledge of all events, He has adjusted His eternal wisdom, or rather, He has adjusted the events of earth to His own eternal wisdom, so that nothing befalls but what is in accordance with the divine plan. God is never taken by surprise by the events of tomorrow morning, for there is no tomorrow with God as there is no yesterday. He is the first and the last. He is the timeless creator. God isn't in time. Time is in Him, under His vast and glorious control. If we read this chapter aright, we'd be convinced and comforted by this remarkable historical sequence that all things are God's, and He has given all to Christ, the Eternal Son, and He has given the Church to Christ, and He who has fixed all the landmarks of history and all the details and the conflicting powers which assault each other throughout time is moving all things upon the earth for the restriction of evil, for the bringing to an end of the powers of wicked men, and to open a way for the salvation of His elect, just as surely as He parted the waters of the Red Sea and gave His people a crossing on their road to the heavenly Canaan. And that which was salvation to His people was destruction to the armies of the wicked who sought to follow them, and the waters closed in upon them. Whatsoever things happened beforehand happen for examples for us, that seeing these things we might be strengthened in our faith and rest in confidence in the power of our great Redeemer. But taking lessons from the children of Israel of old, that despite all that God did for them, when the time for the next crisis came, they were found just as devoid of faith as they were at the beginning. Let it not be so with us, dear friends. In every trial we're called upon to bear, we may remember past deliverances, and that God will never let us down, that Christ is with us, And no matter how great the calamity may seem, or the problem by which we are faced, He who has created the problems has also ordained that we should have strength to bear, and that there should be a way of deliverance, so that we may trust and not be afraid. And we shall learn all the time that faith is no use at all to us unless it is in exercise, or unless situations arise which are a trial to faith. Then we shall never know that we have got faith, and we shall never know the wonder and the glory of having this inestimable treasure of believing in our God and trusting in Him, though the sky should fall around us. So far, so good for the message and purpose of Daniel 11, which is not out-of-date history, but is happening all around us today, and will happen to the end of time. And so we come to the first verse of chapter 11. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, like every one that shall be found written in the book. Now this is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The standing up of Michael, the archangel, the prince of the church, the king of glory, the one whose name means that he is the veritable likeness of God. He bears the image of the Eternal, who being the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, from henceforth expecting until his foes be made his footstool. That's the history of the world and the history of redemption from the opening verses of Hebrews. And this is it now. Christ has come. He has come at his first advent, meek and lowly, riding into Jerusalem upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. The King of Heaven riding in great humility. I wasn't present recently at the great affair away back home in London. I was on my way to America, and I tried hard not to think about it. On the golden coach and the Windsor Greys and the outriders and the trumpeters and the people from all parts of the world. Oh, yes, indeed. And so it ought to be. How else can you do a thing like that unless you roll out the golden coach and the horses and all the rest of it? Well, it's fine. But when our God rode into his eternal throne, they spread their poor coats in the way and pulled some branches off the palm trees and threw them down and said, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And there he came, sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Who is this that comes without pomp and glory, without show? He is the eternal God. We ought to remember that he who is only great receives no credit by coming with pomp and show. That he who is so unchallenged in his greatness, his name, his presence are sufficient. Let him be numbered with the meek and lowly, and let only those recognize him who have eyes to see and behold. If the Bible were an invention of somebody who wanted to introduce some new religion which they'd thought up, they would never have thought of this. One of the most convincing proofs to me about the truth of the Holy Scriptures is that it's full of scenes like this, of the Savior riding into his throne on an ass's colt, with only the children to welcome him, and the great ones of the city looking back down in disdain upon him. Says, who is this that comes in such a style? If anyone was inventing a religion, they would think of something better than that. It bears all the mark of truth, because it shows my God to be the meek, the gentle, the humble. Oh yes, us Calvinists, we think so often and so frequently of God in all his almightiness, sitting upon the eternal throne, the thunders rolling and the eternal lightnings flashing around him, and all heaven bowing low at his feet. If you want to know what God is like, come with me outside the city walls. See him riding in great humility. See him 1 week later, walking out on his 2 feet and staggering under the burden of a cross. See him with the scoffing crowd around him, urging him on the way to death. See him crucified and raised up upon the tree. Hear his cries. Listen to the eternal wisdom which comes from him. Think of the mystery of his death, and there you see your God. That is what God is like. As the Savior himself said, speaking eternal words, that we should consider him, for he says, I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. I am meek and lowly in heart, and only so can you find rest to your souls. That doesn't mean that he was just meek and lowly on earth. When he said, I am meek and lowly in heart, he was speaking of his eternal state, which had not changed one iota when he became man. When he accepted the restrictions of a human nature, for a human nature in which his eternal spirit reposed unchanged. And he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Let us remember that. That is the real image which we have of God. The meekness and lowliness of the eternal God. Oh, that's the mystery I want to enter into. I know a great deal, at least, as much as the next man anyway, I suppose, of the greatness of God as manifested in the works of creation, the works of providence, the works of redemption and of judgment in this world. Yes. But I know all too little of that nature of God which is meek and lowly and humble, in which alone we can find rest to our souls as we are made anew like Him. Let us think of it at any rate. That's a chapter of theology that I have not done much work in. More's the pity. But I imagine you can only know that chapter of theology by experience and not by research. So I hope if my days are lengthened out, I may know a little bit more about it next time that God may permit for us to meet. At that time shall Michael stand up. Now all God's word is prophetic. When we read about Michael standing up, we mean that he has assumed the authority which belongs to him and has begun the great work appointed for him. At that time shall Michael stand up. Now he stands up to inaugurate his kingdom. In other words, the cross is not here in view, but rather the exaltation of Christ. Daniel has spoken of the cross, in other words, earlier on in the book. He is not dealing with that subject now. He is dealing with the reign of Christ. That reign which began, in fact, when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and took his place as man at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In that human nature now glorified, which he will ever wear and never discard, he will always be visible, who never was visible before. For even his appearances in the Old Testament, he was Melchizedek, you know. If you didn't know that before, you know it now. You've just been told it. That when Abraham met Melchizedek, after the slaughter of the kings, and gave him tithes of all, the New Testament tells us in Hebrews that Melchizedek was without beginning of days or end of life, and the scriptures of truth testify that he liveth. Therefore Melchizedek ever lives. He's alive now. He is our blessed Lord and Savior, our great high priest. He appeared to Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes of all. Consider, says Paul, how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave tithes of all. The greater than Abraham, no, not some petty kingling of some little place called Salem in Palestine. There was a place called Salem in Palestine, but not then. It was founded and named later on, because it was somewhere near that place that Abraham met the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. And you remember how Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine to Abraham. And we think of that last scene in the upper room where the Savior took bread and broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." And likewise the cup, "This is the New Testament in my blood. Eat, O friends, drink, O beloved. This is the pledge of my eternal love and the assurance that what is promised will be surely performed in thine eternal salvation." And so, in Melchizedek, in the form of Melchizedek, the Lord prepared the way for his own death, and also gave the first shadowing forth of the feast of the bread and wine. And yet, in those pre-incarnation appearances, it was the Lord in spirit, assuming, in this case, a human form. In other cases, an angelic form. As Jacob wrestled with the angel till the break of day, and only found out in departing that the angel with whom he wrestled was none other than God, whom he had seen face to face, and yet in the form of a man, whom he could grasp with his two arms and with his 10 fingers, and afterwards say, "I touched God himself, and I prevailed against him. I asked for his blessing and said I would not let him go until he blessed me. And he did bless me. He said, 'Thy name shall be Israel, a prince with God.' And that was the blessing." Oh, the wonder of the divine word. And there are fellows going around, sometimes in scholastic gowns and mortarboards on their heads, were walking the corridors of our seminaries and divinity schools, who take stories like these and say, "Ancient fables, nothing in them. We in these enlightened times do not believe that God comes down from heaven to earth. We've grave doubts about whether there ever was such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. Indeed, it is exceeding doubtful whether there ever was a person known as the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't really matter. It's the teaching that matters, to tell us to be good. And of course we are good. We follow his teaching." This is what we're faced with today, dear friends. Oh, what folly and what blasphemy. They cannot understand. They're blind. They read these stories. They don't mean a thing to them. But to us it's different. We see all the glory of the Redeemer being unfolded before us in marvelous figures and accounts which no mortal man could or ever would invent. Just to think that we are told that so long ago, a man wrestled with God and prevailed against him and won the match. But God placed himself within the reach of man so that man could prevail against him. Oh, the mystery of God. "I am meek and lowly in heart," he said. And so he came, and Christ was crucified through weakness, but liveth by the power of God. This is our Michael, which standeth for the children of thy people. I'm glad he stood up. I'm glad he's taken to his great power. I'm glad he's gone to heaven's glory, who was once upon the tree and in the grave, and now sitteth at the right hand of power, the great priest, prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And if there is one who stands for me in heaven, who has overcome death and hell, so that death hath no more dominion over him, then am I secure indeed. Then is he indeed my Saviour. In him I can put my trust. And there can be no power in heaven, earth, or under the earth which can prevail against one who has trampled upon death and overcome it by dying. The trouble with this world in which we live is that even our great men die. We carry them to their funerals and we say, "Well, that's the last of Winston Churchill. He was a great man. We could do with him today." Well, we could too. I assure you, as an Englishman, that we could badly do with him back there in England, but we're not going to get him. He's gone for good. I hope he's gone to heaven. I have more than a suspicion he has. He knew more about eternal things than he was accustomed to open his mouth about, but sometimes he did say things which lead us to hope that he is among the few of the great ones of this earth who has made it to heaven at last. Anyway, we shall find out that soon enough. But you see, all the greatest of men, they all go away. You say we could do with them back here again, but we can't have them. Someone else must be sufficient. But we have a king eternal who is immune to death because he has overthrown death. He has destroyed death. I am he, he says, that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. We have a king who never passes away, a government which never fails, that which is immortal and which cannot change or decay. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation unto that same time. And so we turn to our reference in Matthew 24, and verse 21. Our Lord's great Olivet discourse regarding the process of the age, what should take place in the history of the kingdom of God. Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And Christ is quoting from Daniel 12 and verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And what does it mean? It means the passing of the state of Israel. That's what Christ was speaking about. A time of trouble such as never was, nor should ever be repeated. Well, people say, oh, but think of all the wars and tumults, the vast numbers of people who've been slain in individual wars. And you're telling us that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans was a time of trouble that never was till that time and never will be again. What can it possibly mean? It means exactly what it says. This time of tribulation, this time of trouble was such that more than the destruction of a nation took place then. Something far, far greater. Something which never could be repeated upon this earth. And that is the passing of the state of Israel from its old time privileges and promises because of absolute unbelief and the raising in its place of a new kingdom of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, whose gates shall be opened wide to the end of time to every creature who comes. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is why the judgment of those times was heavier than any judgment that the children of men have ever endured before or since. It was the removal of the old in fire and sword and blood to make way at last for that kingdom which is invisible, which cannot be seen, which has no value so far as this world's values are concerned, but is destined in the words of an earlier chapter of Daniel, as the stone cut out without hands, that is not human in its origin, but built by God in heaven, which smites the image of this world power on its feet until all is crumbled away into dust, and it becomes that great kingdom which fills the whole earth, as it has done for 2,000 years past. Only it is still invisible, and the kingdoms of this world don't know what hit them, but they'll know someday that what destroyed them was not this empire or that which rose up to challenge them, but it was the decree of God in Christ Jesus and his invisible kingdom, which brings down the pride of all other kingdoms and prevails until at last he renders up the kingdom to the Father, and God is all in all. For at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What book? The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This mysterious book of God's foreknowledge and foreordination. This book of the election of grace. But don't tell me how God compiled it. Or rather, don't ask me, because I couldn't find an answer. I only know the fact of it. And the thing that puzzles me more than anything else, the greatest riddle of all regarding this book of life, is why my name was written in it. That's the thing I can't understand. I could well understand why my name should not be written in it. I can find no reason why my name should be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It must surely have nothing whatever to do with my obedience, because all I can find is my disobedience. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But one thing I am sure about, and that is this, that in that day of days, there shall not be missing one upon whom the love of God was set from before the foundation of the world. I don't know why, I don't know how, but I know the fact. And if I know it rightly, it becomes the ground of all our assurance and confidence that we are safe in that eternal hand and guided by that eternal counsel. And Satan cannot pluck us out of his hand. The Father who gave them me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So let it be, brethren. May we all give due diligence to make our calling and election sure. And you'll make it sure as you seek him with all your heart, as you devote yourself to his glorious word, as you remember to wrestle with your God, to pray, to yield yourselves in utter devotion to him, that love which was fixed upon you from the beginning and was manifested in Christ Jesus in his all-atoning death, his suffering on your behalf and mine, that all-sufficient love may win your heart and mine as you contemplate it, and the excellence of the person who so loves you even unto death, until there glows within you a desire for him, and until your love for him becomes so real and true that you cease to be your own And you say, I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I may be called upon to live a normal human life down here below. Rather normal, however humble, it is for him, because it is his will for me. And he is the best beloved of our soul. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel leaps in one moment from the origin of the full manifestation of the kingdom of God in the resurrection of Christ, right to the end of time, to the final resurrection. There shall be a resurrection, says Christ, in the 5th of John. There shall be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. We shall all stand before the throne, some on the right hand, some on the left. The one he shall say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And to those on the other hand, depart from me, ye cursed, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Does anything strike you about those words regarding the fate of the wicked? Just look at them again. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shall one of the principal ingredients of hell be this, the sense of shame, the recollection of that contemptibility with which they treated the glory and the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Shall they be so aware of it that they shall feel it, the shame and the contempt? I believe that somewhere there lies the mystery of the fate of the wicked. And further than that we can't go, because it's always dangerous to speculate about that which we know so little about. But these words are used, shame. And one can only be under shame if you feel it yourself. Remember that. If your pride endures, and your opposition, then it doesn't matter how many people try to heap shame upon you, it goes off you just as fast as it touches you. Shame is only shame when it's felt and endured. I leave the thought with you. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Wise unto salvation. Oh, that we might be wise. Is there anybody here this evening who hasn't been wise yet unto salvation? It is wisdom indeed that you should get right with God. This ought to be your priority. And you've no time to lose. And you've every encouragement to come. And there's danger in delay. Oh, be wise. If you have no assurance of your eternal salvation, oh, be wise. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's every reason why you should come. every reason why you should be wise. And those who are wise unto salvation shall shine in that day as the brightness of the firmament. What is the brightness of the firmament? It is eternal light. The very light of God illuminating our souls in all eternity. Dwelling in the light. Oh, the fearfulness of the darkness. They shall shine. And they that turn many to righteousness. Yes, the preachers, the apostles, the disciples of old, the martyrs, the fathers of the church, the great ones like Augustine, the mighty men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, and many another whom we could mention. Yes, but also that dear old lady who was my grandmother up in Scotland and who turned many to righteousness by her simple testimony from a peasant's dwelling. My gracious aunt, 95 when she died, who was the light of the whole neighbourhood round about, because there ceased to be any religion in that part of Scotland that was worth calling the name. But they knew where the light was shining, in that old country cottage. And it was often my privilege to stay with her and to enjoy the peace of the countryside, which had never altered in 100 years, or for aught I know for 1,000 years, where the Romans once marched, and where the earth wall of their military bulwark is still there, not ploughed in even to this day. The country hasn't changed. They're still turning up with the plough, the burnt ground, carbon laden as it is, where the Romans had their mighty campfires and burned up all their equipment when they finally withdrew from Scotland. Oh yes, in that unchanging countryside, God sent a light, and it happened to be my aunt. And everybody knew that God was there. And she was the only light round about. And there were many who were enlightened in their dying moments with the presence of my aunt, for whom they sent, for no one else would do to offer up a prayer for them at their dying bedside. Oh yes, we may not be very much. We may not be preachers. We may be just ordinary domestic people living our lives in the obscurity which belongs to us, day by day, and nothing very exciting about us. But oh, you don't know what you are doing by your simple testimony, by just being what you are, where you are. You might still shine as the brightest stars shine in the firmament in our night sky. What a day that will be, won't it? You say, well, it wasn't in vain after all. I thought that I'd done nothing for my Saviour because I couldn't preach and do what other people did. And yet here am I. And I now know what he meant when he said, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Oh, what havoc our futuristic friends have made of this verse. And also unprofitable too. You know what they say, don't you? And maybe some of us said it at one time too. At the time of the end, knowledge shall be increased, and many shall run to and fro. All right, we're in the time of the end now, because you see how knowledge is increased? First of all, it was the steam engine and the steam locomotive, the old Puffing Billy, and the Industrial Revolution. And even that's out of date now. It was the great liners crossing them. And then it became nuclear energy and the jet plane. And who knows what is waiting for us. And many running to and fro. Never were so many people going to and fro across the Atlantic, going for their holidays 1,000 miles away, coming back again inside a fortnight. Sorry, 2 weeks, as you say. Always fall back into the jargon of my own country. But there it is. And this is what they say is the fulfillment of Scripture. As though the Word of God is concerned about people running to and fro in the earth. They always did that anyway. Only now they go just a little bit further than they used to go. And knowledge shall increase. Well, knowledge has always increased. And is the Word of God concerned about our nuclear science and things like that? As a sign that Christ is coming again soon? No, no. How easily some people are satisfied with these tame and, I almost said, miserable interpretations. What then does it mean? It means something grand and glorious. It means God's messengers shall run to and fro to the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel. That's what it means. And knowledge shall be increased. It means the New Testament shall come in, as come in it did, at the time of the end. What is the time of the end? It's all the time of the gospel. Again, to quote from Hebrews, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. But Paul, these couldn't be the last days, for 2,000 years has gone by since. They're the last days just the same, says Paul. They're the last of the ages. After these days, there's nothing. Christ will come, and that'll be the end. And there'll be no future age to come. Therefore, this is the last time. Once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, when this verse speaks about the time of the end, it means the gospel time, the New Testament time, the time when all the secrets of God in salvation shall be fully disclosed, and we shall have the New Testament. That's the knowledge that shall be increased. And the time of the end is not the time of the second coming of Christ, it is the time of the first coming of Christ, which was still future by 5 centuries to Daniel. I hope that's clear and plain, and I won't need to repeat what I have said. And so we travel on as privileged people who have the increase of knowledge beyond what Daniel knew, beyond what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. We have the New Testament. We ought to be understanding it more. We ought to be studying it more. Our preachers ought to be preaching it better. They ought to have something more to say and bring things new and old out of the treasury of God, because we haven't come to the end of the New Testament yet in our knowledge of it. The Church of Christ has been obtaining knowledge from the New Testament over a great period of time. First of all, in the days of the fathers, when they established the doctrine of the unity of God in 3 persons. Then in the days of Augustine, when the doctrine of grace was stated in such clarity that from that day to this it has never needed to be restated. All we've got to do is try to understand it. And then in the days of Martin Luther, when through that tremendous man whom God raised up, the full doctrine of faith in its justifying grace and power should be so stated that it should never need to be restated again. And so the church received her full gospel. She always believed it, but it was made more and more plain as time went on. Is there anything more in our day to come? I think so. I think that if there's anything remaining for us to recapture in our day and to state as never before, it must lie somewhere in the region of the mystery of God in his undivided nature of love, in the simplicity of his being as love alone, unmixed by anything else. For when we speak of life and light and love, these things are the manifestation of love. They are love expressing itself in light and life. When we speak of the wrath of God and the anger of God, we shall yet learn and understand that this is the love of God in its reaction against that which is not love, which is evil, sin, and disobedience. But love does not lose its character just because it manifests itself in wrath. You may say that sounds a contradiction. Well, how are we going to understand God anyway, who is beyond our comprehension? And there's a mystery in God which remains to be revealed. This ought to be the age of the greatest recovery of spirituality. But I doubt whether it is. But some of us will have to do a lot of work to bring it to pass before the days are ended and our knowledge shall be perfected. But how long shall it be? That's Daniel's last question. Verse 6. He hears the man clothed in linen, that is Christ, who was upon the waters of the river, saying, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? The one said to the man clothed in linen, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which is upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand, his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it should be for a time, times and a half, or a dividing of time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not, says Daniel. I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And so we are restrained in our speculation. These words, too, are closed up and sealed. The meaning of the Lord's words as to the exact measured portion of time at the end of which the kingdom of God would be completed. It is enough to know, as the angel says to Daniel in verse 10, that many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. They shall understand the ways of God. And then goes on in detail to say, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that is the suffering of Christ upon the cross, when by his death he rent the veil which hung inside the temple, which barred the way for the sinner to approach near to God. And so the daily sacrifice was brought to an end by the death of Christ, though it continued for another 40 years. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, and Christ interprets that as the destruction of Jerusalem. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now then, what have we got, brethren? We've got two periods of time, both of which begin at the same moment at the cross of Christ. And the end of the world will be 1,290 days plus 75. Plus 45. And we're at our wit's end to know what it means, aren't we? And some of our friends come along and tell us these are great time cycles having to do with the constellations and the movements of the stars. Events which take place only once every 1,290 years, reckoning a day for a year. It's like all our measurements of time on earth have to do with how long it takes the moon to go round the earth. That's 1 month. And how long it takes the earth to go round the sun. That's 365 days and 366 every fourth year, which is a leap year. That is, we've got to catch up on the calendar because we lose in our present calendar a quarter of a day per year. And it's made up in every leap year. Now that's a method of measuring time. But every planet takes a longer time to go round the sun or a shorter time than we. And when it comes to Jupiter and Uranus and some of these, it takes literally hundreds of years for them to get round the sun. Their year lasts that long. Now all these are cycles or measurements of time. And the astronomers have all kinds of time measurements, and these two are amongst them. An astronomer once told us this, that 1,290 days is a cycle of time. And 1,335 days was a cycle of time. But it cannot mean a year for a day, because we've already passed that amount of time. We are now in the year 1,977. So what? Have we missed the boat? What's happened? Did the secret rapture take place somewhere around about 100 years ago and we're still going through the Great Tribulation? No. I'll just make a suggestion. I can't claim it as absolute, but inasmuch as these figures were put in the scripture for some reason, I think my reason is as good as anybody else's. At least I won't discard it until I hear a better. It means just this. These are periods of time known only to God. And inasmuch as they're exact, then we know that all time is measured out by God, and the end will come at the time appointed. We need never fear about that. Nothing will hasten it, nothing will retard it. But, as 1,335 is a longer period of time than 1,290, so that the proportion is 45 as compared with the first figure, so that it stretches beyond by that period of time. As something took place at the beginning of this cycle, and that something was the death of Christ and the end of the Jewish order. So, the end of time will come with a double event, separated by a period which symbolically is 45 days or 45 years, which doesn't mean either days or years in that computation, but means a shorter period of time as compared with all that went before. And we may reckon that whenever the 1,290 finish, or when it is going to finish, because we don't know even that, there will be an event which is to be marked, after which there will be a period of time elapsing, leading right to the judgment seat. Do we have here before us the first hint of that loosing of Satan for a little season at the end of time, when the church shall be called upon to face worldwide opposition, and Gog and Magog, the two principles of ancient heathenism and paganism, shall prance forth from the solitudes in which they have been confined for well nigh 2,000 years. Just as in the American continent, when it was discovered, the heathen bowed down to idols of wood and stone, and in Central America, in what is now Mexico, and the Mayan segment in the central parts, and the Incas in the south, human sacrifices, holocausts of human blood offered to the frightful gods of the Aztecs, Huitzilcoatl, and those other appalling gods to which they offered human victims. And then the sweet savour of the gospel began to overspread the land, and men fleeing from tyranny with their women folk from the old world found a refuge and a haven where they set up their altars and worshipped God, and the idols of the heathen fell down before them, and your great continent was deluged with light and truth, just like the old world was. But not anymore, brethren. Not anymore. It has come to an end. Satan has been loosed from his prison in our time, and we have seen it. Something has happened in our time which has never happened before from the foundation of the world, and that's a big thing to say. Not even in the days before the flood. What has happened today is not that there is false religion abroad, but in the very sanctuaries of the church herself, where men set up their godly colleges and built their churches, and the whole country rang with the praises of God Almighty, and there were more faithful preachers in America when there was only one-tenth of the population that there is now than there is today. The same in Great Britain. In the days of the Puritans, when there were not 10 million people in Britain, the country was absolutely deluged with life. And wherever you went, you found faithful men preaching the word of God. And such a knowledge of God and of his word as we get anything to possess in these days. What do we find? We find that in places that were most sacred to the Lord, they have set up their foul banners and their foul doctrine. And there is, instead of a religion at all, we are now in the days of rationalism. That is the worship of the human mind. The Protestant Antichrist is twice as bad as ever the Roman Antichrist ever aspired to be. For at any rate, they did not deny the Holy Trinity. They did not deny the true resurrection of Christ. They did not deny his virgin birth or his true humanity, God made man. But they deny it all now. Every fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is denied and set aside in the region of Protestantism that was. And remember that Protestantism began in the land of your forefathers and mine, not Protestantism, but rationalism. It began even in the days of the Puritans, imperceptibly then, when there were philosophers who rejected the word of God and called themselves deists or deists, that God was simply impersonal, eternal mind. And it captivated the intellectual classes. And in due course it has come down to our day and has poisoned the whole world. The continent of Europe, we got a lot of our false doctrine from Germany, but they got it from Britain. That was where it started. Even in the days of the Puritans, though the Puritans knew scarcely anything at all about it. And now, it has not only swept throughout the regions of the world where the gospel had its greatest triumphs, but the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah have come in its train. There has been a dethronement of law and order. We're beginning to see the chaos in which Satan delights, and by means of which he will extinguish gospel light absolutely in the world. This is the enemy that we are fighting. This is the enemy that we've got to meet. And we've got to be more proficient and efficient in the word of God, brethren, than we've ever been before. And some of our younger men ought to be hard at it now. You'll be needed. And all the gifts that God has planted in you will be needed before the day is done. And some of us older ones will scarcely have time to pass on to you our vision and our inspiration before perhaps our day will be done. But the things are advancing rapidly. We're well perhaps into the 45 years, which is not 45 years at all, because we cannot measure God's time. But we can take warning by it. And if indeed this is the day of the downfall of the churches, of the rise of rationalism and atheism in every field of human endeavor, whether it's in science, even art and music have fallen. The terrible daubs which are put upon the walls of our art galleries. The appalling things which are called music, which is only the rhythm of the tom-tom. And the kind of music they had in America in the days of the Red Indians. And just as intelligible as what they had. When, along with Handel and Beethoven, we've got this awful tom-tom music, which our Sir Malcolm Sargent, who used to be the conductor of the Liverpool Philharmonic Orchestra, where I come from, he warned us before he died, when he heard the sound of this new music. He said, if you listen to it, you can hear the music of the jungle, you can hear the beat of the tom-tom, because that is the beat of this music. It is taking the place. All art is falling. All intellect is being polluted. All humanity is going back to Gog and Magog, to its ancient paganism and heathenism, and also to its pagan sins and pollution. A world such as we are coming into cannot be permitted to last a long time. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah were not so permitted, and as the days before the flood, they were not so permitted, because all the earth was filled with darkness and violence. Now we're seeing it come upon us. Let us be warned. I may be wrong. I may be proved to be wrong. I'm open to be proved to be wrong. But I know enough about history to know that something is happening today that has never happened before since the foundation of the world. It is something which is absolutely new. It's Satan coming out. into the open without disguise to impose himself upon mankind as its true God and King. Brethren, let us pray. Let us rejoice. Ours is a greater privilege than our forefathers to live at the end of time. Is surely something that we ought to be grateful to God for, because we, by the grace of God, are the people and the only people who can raise a standard against this iniquity. And the only thing we've got, the only weapon we've got, is this book. Let us preach it, brethren. Let us believe in it. Let us be instant in worship. Let us be more spiritual in bowing down before our gracious Redeemer. Let us learn more of his beauty and his glory. I'll try to speak to you about the Song of Solomon sometime tomorrow. God helping us and sparing us. And we'll try to see something of the wonder and the glory of our blessed Lord. And it may inspire us to do more than we are doing, and to follow after more closely in the footsteps of the crucified. God bless us all. Amen.